Well, this morning we are going to be back in the Gospel of John. So I invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of John in chapter 4. And a month ago, we covered the first 26 verses of this chapter. And in those verses and in that passage, we read of Jesus' interaction with a Samaritan woman at a well just outside the town of Sychar in Samaria. And as you may recall, Jesus and his disciples were passing through Samaria in order to make their way back to Galilee after spending some time in Judea. And they stopped for rest when they came upon the well outside the town of Sychar. And Jesus sat down beside that well while his disciples went into the town to buy food. And it was at that time that the Samaritan woman came to the well. And Jesus, we saw, graciously initiated a conversation with her, and in the course of that conversation, he offered her the gift of eternal life. He revealed to her that he knew all about her sin, and he called her to become a true worshiper of God. And towards the end of that conversation, when the woman attempted to dismiss the claims of Jesus by referring to the long-awaited Messiah as the one who would eventually come and explain everything, Jesus told her that he himself was the Messiah. And with that final statement from Jesus, that's what we ended on last time. And it was at that moment when he said that the woman's eyes were opened, and she believed. And this is confirmed by her response, in which we'll see in this passage we're going to read of in the verses that follow. Our passage this morning, we'll look at verses 27 through 42. And this portion of the passage contains that second half of this account of Jesus' ministry at the well in Samaria. And first, I'd like for us to go ahead and read the passage in its entirety, and then we'll walk through it one portion at a time. So follow along, starting in verse 27. And at this point, his disciples came, and they were marveling that he was speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" Or, "Why are you speaking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I've done. Is this not the Christ?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Even now he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word the woman who bore witness, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is truly the Savior of the world." So all of this is what resulted from Jesus' purposeful conversation with this one Samaritan woman who had simply come to the well to draw water. And we see in verse 27 that Jesus' disciples returned from the town right after he revealed to the woman that he is the Messiah. Verse 27, at this point, the disciples came, And they were marveling that he was speaking with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you speaking with her?" And we see that word marvel, to marvel. And that means to be astonished. And it can either mean to be astonished in a positive way or in a negative way. So when we see that, it depends on the context. Depending on the context, it's either wow or it's whoa, right? To marvel. Remember that. Well, in this case, the disciples were thinking, whoa. They were taken aback because according to their Jewish custom, it was considered highly inappropriate for a man to converse with a woman in public, especially for a man who was a rabbi, a religious teacher. However, as we noted last time, Jesus, in his compassion, had disregarded that custom, and he conversed with the woman for the sake of her soul. Set aside social custom for the sake of her soul. And the disciples missed that whole conversation that he had, and they arrived only after it concluded. However, we see, although they were surprised by what they saw, they kept that to themselves. They didn't question Jesus about it. And in verses 28 through 29, we see the woman's response to what Jesus had said to her. How did she respond? So the woman, we see, left her water jar and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. Is this not the Christ?" And the small detail that we see there, that the woman left her water jar behind, it shows us that she was eager to get to the town as soon as possible in order to tell the people about Jesus, about this one she had met. She had originally gone to fetch water, and she ended up meeting the long-awaited Messiah. She had news to share. And the way that she shared it was, well, you see, it was with an invitation and then with a question. "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I've done." Then the question, "Is this not the Christ?" Now, at first glance, this doesn't seem like much of a testimony. Her question on the surface makes it seem like she still had doubts and did not yet believe, that maybe she was wondering. However, if we keep in mind the fact that she was a woman of ill repute, one who had gone through five husbands, as Jesus had made known to her or showed that he knew, and she was now staying with a man who was not her husband. If we keep that in mind, well, then we can understand why she took the approach that she did. One commentator explains it this way. He said that the woman immediately wanted to give testimony to others of what she had found, but she did so with the utmost tact. It would have been unseemly, presumptuous, and probably ineffective for this woman to attempt to teach the men of the city regarding spiritual truth. Her background hardly qualified her to speak with authority on religious and spiritual matters, right? We consider the source. And therefore, her statement to them was phrased in a deliberately cautious way so as to not arouse antagonism, and yet it suggested that they ought to come see Jesus for themselves. And in verse 30, we see that, well, her approach worked. It says they went out of the city, they were coming to him. You know, the woman invited the townspeople to come and see, and by her question, she implied what they would find. Not just a prophet, but the promised Christ. And in response, many of the people believed her and went to see Jesus for themselves. And if we look ahead at verse 39, we see that many Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. So let that be an encouragement to you. Again, as little as she said, God used that to draw them. And even in that moment, they believed her words, and they went to see Jesus for themselves. It's a helpful reminder, encouragement for all of us who may at times be timid when it comes to telling others about Jesus and sharing the gospel. Sometimes we stumble over the thought of, well, what if I don't have the right words? You know, what if I don't know enough or say things the right way? Well, that's not the way to think about it. It's just to tell people what you know. even a little bit. And God uses that. So don't be crippled by the thought of not being able to answer every question or objection people may have. You know, tell them what you know. Not even, by the way, all of what you know, but just some of what you know regarding the truth of the gospel, regarding the truth about Jesus. And then invite them to come and see Jesus for themselves. That's faithful witnessing right there. Well, how can people come and see Jesus for themselves today? Well, you can encourage them to open up the scriptures and read of him. You can invite them to come with you to our Sunday church service or to a Bible study where they may hear of him and learn of him. Whatever it may be, speak the truth and leave the results to God. And maybe you'll be surprised. And again, that surprised is just us in our lack of faith at times, or little faith at times. And sometimes when you have a positive response or a favorable response, someone genuinely wants to know more about Jesus, you're, oh, all right. But praise God. But also don't be disheartened by the disinterest or rejection. We're to expect that. Those whom God has chosen to save will, at the time that he has appointed for them, they will receive the truth concerning Jesus and respond in repentance and faith. So if we maintain a biblical perspective, what the scriptures say, God is sovereign in salvation. He has chosen to save a people for himself. And at his appointed time, he grants them repentance and faith. So up until that point, that heart is hard. And so you might meet them along the way when their heart's still hardened, they're not listening, or they'll think about it, but they're not really interested. There's no repentance, there's no faith, there's no interest. But then it might just be at the time that you say something as simple as, well, even what the Samaritan woman shared, that God in that moment is when he grants them repentance and faith, grants them spiritual life, gives them a new heart, a heart to believe. So rest in that knowledge. And who exactly those people are, of course, we don't know. God's chosen to save some, not all, right? From before the foundations of the world, for his glory, to display his incredible mercy. But these people aren't walking around with an E for elect stamped on their forehead. We don't know, but God knows. In addition to that, we don't know the exact time that God's appointed for elect individuals, people he's chosen for salvation. We don't know the exact time he's appointed for them to be given spiritual life and granted the gift of faith so that they actually believe the gospel. It may be when we proclaim Christ to them. Or it may be when someone else does at a later time. What we do know is that the church is called to proclaim the message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. Proclaim the gospel. We know that as many as are appointed to eternal life will believe. That's what the scripture says. As many as are appointed to eternal life will believe. And we know that it is the Spirit who gives life, not us. So not your winsomeness, not your cleverness. No, it's faithful witness. You're an instrument in God's hands. It's the means he's appointed through the truth of the message, through the gospel, to grant spiritual life. But it's the Spirit who gives life. And we know that God will have mercy on whomever he wills, and he'll harden whomever he wills. I mean, all of that we read of in Scripture. So if we remember that, that helps us when we think about witnessing to others, telling them the truth about Jesus. It tempers our expectations and helps us remember that God gets all the glory in all of it. And guess what? He's glorified as you faithfully represent Christ and share the gospel and are rejected or mocked or ridiculed. He's glorified in that. And he's also glorified as you, in your own way that you believe, maybe you fumbled, that someone actually believes the truth of what you shared and seeks Jesus and believes the gospel. So in light of all that, we can confidently go and tell others what we know and invite them to come and meet Jesus. So be a faithful witness and leave the results to God. The outcome is entirely in his hands. And as we see in the case of the Samaritan woman's testimony to the residents of Sychar, the town, the result was that, what? Many believed and went with her back to the well so that they could meet Jesus. That was the result. The Apostle John then turns our attention back to Jesus and the disciples and tells us what transpired after the woman had left. Verses 31 through 34, we read, "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' So the disciples were saying to one another, 'Has anyone brought him anything to eat?' And Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work.'" So remember, Jesus had stayed behind at the well in order to rest while the disciples had gone to the town to buy some food. And it was in the middle of the day. It was hot. And they still had a ways to go on their journey back to Galilee. No doubt they were all hungry. And after all, it was the middle of the day. It was lunchtime. The disciples were taking care of a very practical matter. And that's where their focus was. But that was not the case with Jesus. His focus was on doing the will of the Father and accomplishing his work, which at this time had been to reach out to the Samaritan woman and to bear witness to the truth and to offer the gift of living water for her thirsty soul, which then opened a door of opportunity for him to minister to the whole town. Giving himself to this greater spiritual work satisfied his soul to such an extent that his physical hunger faded into the background. We see that with Jesus. So the disciples are meeting a practical need, and they're having a desire to serve their Lord, bring him something to eat. But he's trying to tell them right now he's satisfied in doing the will of the Father right now. That is like food to him. And that's something to keep in mind, too, is that when we're really giving ourselves to walking in obedience to God and faithfully serving him, sometimes even practical things like that, even our own hunger, you'll notice it kind of fades into the background. You're not really thinking about it as you're doing the work of ministry. That's what Christ was like. Again, man does not live on bread alone, right? Our satisfaction actually can come in a great way, just from serving the Lord faithfully. So we can assume that the disciples were not expecting to do any ministry work while they were in Samaria. They were just pausing for a break on their journey back to Galilee, and they had just come from the Judean countryside where they spent time baptizing a whole lot of people who had come to see Jesus after the Passover feast. So the disciples at this time, we were focused on the practical matter of getting some food and having a little rest. That's quite reasonable, isn't it? But we see that Jesus then, because of where their minds were at, he directed their attention to the spiritual work that was at hand, that was right before them. So they were thinking, a little break, had a lot of ministry, a little break from ministry, and he's like, it's time for ministry. He said in verse 35, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest." That question that Jesus put forward was likely a reference to the common understanding that according to the Jews' agricultural year, there was an interval of about 4 months between the end of the time for sowing and the beginning of the harvest. Growing grain was a process that took considerable time, and it couldn't be rushed. And once all the work of sowing was done, people had to wait at least 4 months before they could start reaping the first of the mature crops. And the process was slow, and it couldn't be rushed. One simply had to wait. However, when it comes to the spiritual work of evangelism, there is no necessary interval of time between proclaiming the gospel truth to someone and seeing that person truly repent and believe in Christ. And Jesus had just proclaimed the good news concerning himself to the Samaritan woman, and she then took off to tell the whole town to come and see Jesus. And the townspeople were now all coming to personally meet him and hear from him themselves. And it was this approaching crowd of people that Jesus directed his disciples' attention to. And he compared them to fields of ripened grain ready to be gathered in. It was already time for reaping what had been sown. The word had just been sown, and it was already time for reaping. He said, "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields." And again, it wasn't, you know, probably fields over here, the actual fields, but the crowd of people that were coming. They are white for harvest. And I think that, again, while Jesus' disciples were urging him to eat, he was probably the whole time looking in that direction, watching and waiting as the woman hurried back to town and anticipating this response from the townspeople. Again, he was focused on the Father's agenda, which was this revival. So his eyes were likely even fixed in that direction. And the woman had left her water jar. She was coming back. He knew that she believed his word, and he knew what she had gone to do. He knew that the spiritual harvest was at hand. And after pointing this out to his disciples, he went on to explain to them the significance of what was happening during this time of his public ministry and the work that he was giving them to do. We see this in verses 36 through 38. In verse 36, we read, the Lord said, "Even now, he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." You know, Jesus made it clear that his ministry was not merely one of sowing, as in bearing witness to the truth concerning himself and God's gift of eternal life and salvation from sin and the coming judgment through faith in him. It wasn't just a ministry of sowing, it was also the beginning of the spiritual harvest. Already the reaping had begun because he, the eternal Son, the true light, the life-giving word, he was there to grant forgiveness of sins and eternal life to those who believed in him. His ministry would culminate with him going to the cross and making atonement for the sins of his people. And through his death, burial, and resurrection, he would secure their eternal salvation and redemption. However, it was at the commencement of Jesus' ministry that the time of the spiritual harvest had arrived and reaping had begun. And that's why Jesus said, "Even now, he who reaps is receiving wages." In other words, the reaper was already being employed to work at the present time because the harvest had arrived. And there were souls ready to be made citizens of God's kingdom through faith in Christ, the King himself. So the reapers are already employed at this time. The harvest is underway. Those whom the Father had graciously chosen for salvation, they were the fruit or the crop that needed to be gathered for eternal life. See, the text says that. Gathered for eternal life. Jesus' disciples were to take part in this work. He's preparing them. The Father would draw those he had chosen for salvation to his Son, and the Spirit would regenerate their hearts so that they would receive Christ by faith and become children of God. We see that's the God side of things. And then you have the harvesters. The harvester, those who do the reaping, are those whom God uses to minister to these individual souls at the time of their conversion. That's what it is to do reaping, harvesting. And during this spiritual harvest time, while the work of reaping was underway, well, the work of sowing was also going to continue, so that the crop gathered for eternal life would become greater and greater. There was going to be harvest at this point, but the word was going to continue to be sowed, and there was going to continue to be reaping, that is, the conversion of souls, the saving of people. And therefore, as Jesus said, those who sow and those who reap are able to rejoice together in the ministry of the gospel. They would rejoice in witnessing God's supernatural work of saving sinners. Whatever they're doing, they're just sowing the truth of God's word, or actually are witnessing someone come to saving faith, and they're ministering to them at that time, or they're baptizing somebody. We see that in the church. we're all rejoicing because we're actually seeing that God is doing his work of saving sinners. The spiritual harvest is still underway. The Lord said in verse 37, "For in this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps." This points to the fact that as people sow the truth of God's word, they may not necessarily see the conversion of the individuals that they themselves have personally witnessed to. But they can still see God's work in the true conversion of others. And they can still rejoice in the reaping for eternal life that is being done, and it's all being done for the glory of God in Christ. So even though we don't necessarily see maybe the fruit of our sowing, we still see that fruit elsewhere, and we know that God's still doing his work, and that will motivate me. I can still rejoice and keep sowing, and then God in his timing, at his appointed time, it might be that I'll be reaping as well. But sowing and reaping, we're rejoicing together because God is doing his work. In a similar passage that shows this, we're all doing our part and God's doing his work. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, the Apostle Paul wrote the following. "What then is Apollos and what is Paul?" And he was addressing a problem in the church where people were like, "Hey, I'm a follower of Paul," or "I'm a follower of Apollos, you know. I listen to his podcast and everything, and you know, I follow him." And he's like, you know, the church isn't divided, right? And so he's trying to help them see we're all on the same team, we're all on the mission together, and we are all serving Christ. So he says, "What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor." And so, you know, even in that last statement, what do you see? Same team, same greater ministry, same mission, servants together serving the Lord Jesus Christ. They are one in purpose, but then individually, what are they doing? They're each laboring to honor Christ. And by the way, there is reward for faithful service unto him. So we have the corporate sense of the church that we are on mission together, and corporately we are working in service to Christ, accomplishing his purpose and being witnesses for him. But also, we before him are going to give an account to him individually. Well done, good and faithful servant, is what each of us wants to hear, and that's what we ought to be striving for. Regardless of what everybody else is doing, serve Christ faithfully. Know that he's working through all of his people, and rejoice in that we are one, but also know we're each called to labor, and there is heavenly reward in that. So even today, we are still in the time of the harvest for heaven. God uses some to sow the seed of gospel truth in the heart of unbelievers whom he's chosen for salvation, and he uses others to bear witness to the truth once more and to gather them in at the time of their conversion. We must remember that our witness to the truth of the gospel, whether sowing time and time again, or finally reaping, we need to remember that it's something that God has ordained to use in bringing people to genuine saving faith. He uses his appointed means, and his appointed means are his people faithfully proclaiming the truth, representing him, communicating the truth of the gospel, and also adorning that gospel with their lives and their conduct, their demeanor. So our labor, therefore, is not in vain. We simply need to stay focused on the work of sowing and leave it to God to do the saving. You sow, God's the one who saves. Focus on sowing, let him do the saving. And at his appointed time, he'll give the opportunity to do reaping as well when somebody repents and believes the gospel. For example, let's think about this. The seed of the gospel may be planted time and time again in children through their parents. It's a common example. And by the way, you know, parents are God's ordained means to disciple children, their children. They're on loan from God, and you have them for a time. And we are called to shepherd their hearts, to evangelize them. The Great Commission starts in the home. And so you play the long game. You're going to be sowing the seed, planting, watering, and that you just be faithful in that work. And the seed of the gospel may be planted time and time again in children through their parents, but it may be that their genuine conversion comes much later through the witness of a friend or a classmate or a coworker or a fellow church member or a preacher or an author. Right? And sometimes it's not because they heard something new. It's they heard something that you told them 50 times, maybe 500 times, and then in the moment that was shared with, well, by a preacher or in something they read or in just a friend, it clicked, right? And what is that? You know, we're talking about their conversion, right? And actually coming to genuine faith in Christ. And sometimes parents are like, I'm telling them over and over. And it's like, and they said the exact same thing that I've been saying for, you know, 15 years or whatever, and now they get it. But hey, guess what? Salvation's of the Lord. So that may be the case. But you see, again, sowing, and at some point there might be the reaping, right? But God's the one who does the saving. Called to be faithful. Another example, it may be that you have had the opportunity to share the gospel with a friend or coworker on one or more occasions. And as a result, that friend or coworker decides to visit a local church and hears the gospel preached during the sermon and then comes to genuine faith in Christ when discussing the sermon with one of the church members after service. Maybe even the preacher doesn't even know that they came to believe the gospel, or at least maybe that even was sowing until that conversation that follows up the sermon with somebody that they came with or that they met in that moment. It might be that they repent and believe the gospel. You see, that there's the reaping, but all that leading up to that is what? The faithful sowing of the truth of the gospel. One sows, or let's say many are sowing, and then some get to do reaping. One sows, another reaps. And again, the reaping happens when God, at his appointed time, gives a person spiritual life and a heart that believes the gospel and trusts in his son for salvation. You can't do that. Your choice of words can't do that, right? It is God's work. We are the means. We're an instrument in his hands. We're to be faithful in that, and he will do his work of granting salvation. So in the case of Jesus' disciples, during this time that we are reading of when they had stopped in Samaria, oh, they were about to participate with Christ in the work of reaping. He said in verse 38, I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. So we had read at the beginning of chapter 4 that Jesus' disciples were the ones who were baptizing the people who were coming to Jesus in Judea and believing in him. So they were already engaged in that ministry. They were with Jesus and participating in that. And now, in a similar way, they were going to be ministering alongside the Lord as these Samaritans, by God's grace, came to him in faith with a readiness to hear and believe. And the Lord reminded them that this revival they were about to witness was the result of God working through the ministry of others before them. And they were going to be able to participate in this work and see it come to completion by ministering to these Samaritans at the time of their conversion. So they had a part to play, but it didn't start with them. It may be that they would be baptizing them as they had done for the people who came to Jesus back in Judea. The text doesn't say. It could be that. But even if they didn't, they were still going to be assisting the Lord during this revival, during this harvesting. And as for those who had labored before the disciples, there was, of course, well, who's he referring to? Well, of course, the Lord himself, Jesus himself, with his work of conversing with the Samaritan woman at the well, right? And even before that, well before that, conversation that he had with her, well, there was the labor of John the Baptist and his followers. They had ministered not far from that area for quite some time. One commentator points out the lesson that we see here regarding gospel ministry. He said, the work of both sower and reaper is essential. The sower labors in anticipation of what is to come. But no Christian harvester can ever justly forget that success in reaping normally depends on the work of those who have gone before. Right, so when we see a big response to the gospel and a given church or something like that, a lot of times that's just the culmination of God and his providence and his gracious work of working through people to sow truth, and then at his appointed time brings it to the point of saving faith. He grants them the heart to believe. But that heart is responding in faith, but all those things come together in that moment of their conversion. So even when we see that, when someone is receives Christ and they repent of their sins, they believe the gospel, and it's followed up with baptism, we know that God has been doing a work leading up to that. And even if we had the privilege of being a part of that stage, we know that we are just one of many who get the opportunity to minister to this one person, but God's likely, in countless ways, had people faithfully sowing the truth of the gospel. And finally, we come to the last part of John's account of what transpired at the well outside the town of Sychar in Samaria. Let's just look at this whole portion here, verses 39 through 42. What did we read? From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who bore witness. He told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is truly the Savior of the world." Many of the townspeople believed the woman's testimony concerning Jesus. Many of them. They were believing that she must have truly encountered the Christ, which to them, again, they kept held to the first five books of the Jewish scriptures, the Torah, the books of Moses, and there, even there, is messianic prophecy. There's the prophecy concerning a prophet like Moses that God would raise up. So they are aware of an anointed one whom God had promised to raise up, and they were waiting for his arrival. And they were believing that from this woman's testimony, she must have encountered the Christ. And this immediate receptiveness to the woman's testimony was likely in part due to the ministry of John the Baptist. I'd mentioned that, again, when we think of who are the others that labored before this moment, right? We had Jesus in his conversation, but even that, you think about John the Baptist's ministry, we have to remember that John the Baptist was the first prophet Israel had seen in over 400 years, and he testified that one who was mightier and infinitely more worthy was coming. Right? And again, he was the forerunner of the Christ. And if the Samaritans in the town of Sychar caught wind of that, then it may be that they began to think that the arrival of the Christ, the prophet like Moses, could really be at hand. They started to think about it. And it was during these conditions, with such heightened awareness among the people, that one of the local women, who usually avoided others because of her reputation, she comes bursting into town and saying that there was a man who supernaturally knew everything about her. And she was suggesting that he is the Christ. So they're already aware of this, maybe anticipation. There's anticipation there. And then this moment occurs with this woman coming and saying what she did. And this would explain why many people who heard her were not skeptical, but believed right away, if they were already starting to anticipate it. Now, even though Samaritans were unorthodox in their beliefs, they were, and they worshipped in ignorance. And again, that's according to what the Lord had said, right? Samaritans, they worship what they don't know, right? Salvation is of the Jews. I mean, so again, they're limited in themselves to the books of Moses. And again, they had in history of that they had intermingled, they had a past of syncretism and all that. But again, they were limited in their understanding, unorthodox in their views and their beliefs, and they worshipped in ignorance. But yet, they still had the books of Moses and viewed the books of Moses as divine scripture, and they believed this promise that God gave through Moses, Deuteronomy 18, Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. You shall listen to him. And again, remember the woman. She said, I know the Messiah is coming. When he comes, you know, he'll reveal all things, right? So even she as a Samaritan knows that there is this coming one. And in light of this, the townspeople who believed the woman's testimony, they went out to invite Jesus to stay with them so that they could listen to him, right? That prophecy says he's going to be raised up. You shall listen to him. Well, what do? They go to him and they invite him to their town so they could listen to him. And after 2 days, the text says, just 2 days, it says that many more in the town believed because of his word. Because of his word. Notice the absence of miracles, signs and wonders. No miracles. These Samaritans, they were not like the Jews back in Jerusalem. The Jews back in Jerusalem's faith was shallow, and it was based on witnessing signs. If we remember what we had read of back in chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, we saw this. The text says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. And again, we remember in John's gospel, right, there's a response of belief, but not all belief is saving belief. I think we understand that, right? There can be shallow, superficial belief. There can be erroneous belief. And again, people even do that today. They believe in Jesus, but which Jesus? Is it the biblical Jesus? Or is it just kind of a Jesus of their own making? Or is it the Jesus that is taught by false teachers? Not the true Christ. Or there are people who believe in the biblical Jesus, but that belief is, well, as we saw here with the Jews, it was superficial. It was shallow. It was dependent on certain conditions or circumstances and riding on that. And as soon as those changed, that faith went away and they fell away, right? There's a difference there. So, and we even see in that passage with the Jews, it revealed that it was shallow faith because it said he did not entrust himself to them. Their belief was, they were seeing signs, and remember, the Jews had expectations of Jesus, of the Christ. It's like, all right, time to overthrow Rome, restore our kingdom. It was kind of more focused on the material, not the spiritual need. So their belief was conditioned. They had conditions, and when those conditions weren't met, we see how the people responded, right? Fell away, turned away, weren't following him, and well, eventually, we know, they end up saying, crucify him, right? But here in chapter 4, what are we reading? We'll read that the Samaritan townspeople simply heard the word of Christ, and that's what their faith rested in. And that's what our faith must be resting in as well. It's not looking for miracles, the miraculous, some great mighty work of God. It's hearing the word of God. It's hearing the word of Christ. And after hearing him speak, see, even those who first believed through the woman's testimony, what did they say to the woman? They said, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is truly the Savior of the world. Right? And again, all of this is response to his word alone, the truth concerning Christ. And with that statement there, one commentator says this, personal testimony plus the message of Jesus is still God's means of salvation. You know, God uses personal testimony, but it's that plus Christ's message. And that's the means that God brings people to saving faith. He says, this commentator says, faith based simply on the testimony of another is only secondary. True faith moves to its own experience in confrontation with Jesus. Right? You hear him spoken of, and then it's that response of going and seeing for yourself. True faith will go and see for yourself. So we also see that the Samaritans who believed called Jesus the Savior of the world. And why is that? Well, after 2 days of listening to Jesus' teaching, right, he spent 2 days with them. So we can assume they learned quite a lot from him. And from his teaching, they came to understand that he had come to bring salvation not just to the Jews, but to Samaritans like them and to Gentiles as well. That's when we see Savior of the world, that's referring to. Christ came to save sinners, not just among the Jews, but among every tribe and nation and language. The Lord would later give his disciples and thus his church the command to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth and make disciples of all nations, right? That's the Great Commission. And that command is still in effect. It is the mission of the church. It is the mission that every disciple of Christ has been called to serve in. The Lord's harvest for heaven is still continuing, even today. Even as we read of it then, it is still continuing. And so our charge is to be diligent in this work that he's given us and to be faithful witnesses to the truth of his gospel. We do that as a church, but also individually as well. Faithfully serve him in this way. Be sowing the seed of the gospel. Be a faithful witness for Christ. And God will do his work of saving sinners. And he will get all the glory, and we can rejoice in that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and just as we see this passage, seeing your goodness and your mercy shown to sinners, and your appointed means of the proclamation of the gospel, the message concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ, your Son, is your appointed means to grant salvation to sinners. And we know, Father, that apart from your grace, we would still be lost and dead in our sins and living in absolute rebellion against you and turning away from you and having hearts of stone. But by your grace, you granted us a heart to believe the truth of the gospel and to see Jesus as he truly is, Lord and Savior, and to understand that his death on the cross for our sins and his resurrection accomplished our redemption, paid the price for us so that instead of receiving what we deserve for our sins, we receive your abundant kindness and mercy and forgiveness. And with that great salvation, Father, we know that you've purchased us. We've been purchased by you, by the blood of your Son, to serve you, to glorify you with our lives, and to fulfill your purposes for us, which we see in this passage specifically. You've given us this command to be witnesses for Christ and to make disciples of all nations. Help us, Father, to be faithful in the work of sowing, faithfully sowing the truth of the gospel, living lives that adorn the truth of the gospel as you continue to do your work of sanctifying us so that we might be used by you to bring other sinners to saving faith in Christ, that they too might receive the same mercy we've received. Help us to be faithful in this work. Personally and individually, help us to overcome the fear of man, that we may fear you above all and thus faithfully serve you and tell people the truth concerning Christ and their need for a Savior. And Father, we pray that you would also help us as a church to build each other up, strengthen each other, minister to one another with the words that we might mature in Christ together and be equipped more and more for the work of ministry, for faithful service, in fulfilling the Great Commission and fulfilling your will for our lives. Help us to be faithful in all these things, and we rejoice that salvation is your work. You get the glory. We would give all the glory to you in all these things. And we ask you to help us to be faithful and continue to rejoice in the work that you are doing in us and among us, even now. Help us to be mindful that it is still the time of the harvest for heaven and that we would be engaged in this work. Father, help us to do that. Help us to rely on the power of your Spirit to do these things. Amen.